time and work that goes into that. It sure does. It's very challenging every week to think about being in Pastor Mo or Pastor Steve's spot, preparing a sermon. You know, everything kind of comes up through the week, and a lot of obstacles you don't foresee, and you can't just sit there if you like and spend a lot of hours doing it. So it is definitely a task, and I thank you for that. So church, tonight we're preaching on 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8a. Probably the first time you hear a letter and verses. So it is titled, Does Love Triumph Over Truth? So please stand with me as I read God's word. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, and have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I just thank you so much for this time, Lord, to come up here and to share your word, to proclaim it, Lord. And I just so grateful for the opportunity to be able to study and just learn about what you have given to Paul for us to hear, to know, and to learn and to apply to our lives, Lord. And I just thank you again so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Can you help me with this?
On July 7th, 1969, the once world-famous Beatles, the rock band, released a hit single titled All You Need Is Love. It was a number one hit in the UK, went to number one for 3 weeks, and in the US it achieved the same success. The Beatles member, John Lennon, wrote this song. He wrote it because he believed that all the nationalities would be able to hear it, understand it, and not misinterpret it. Among evangelicalism, there is a love heresy that seeks to embrace all regardless of what one believes. The Bible to teach. Doctrine doesn't matter. Truth is relative. Love wins. If we merely hold to a philosophy that all you need is love, removed from the context of what Scripture teaches, then we have just created a heresy, for we have mishandled what God has told us about love, and let our theology shape the text instead of the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit renewing our minds and shaping us to the texts. Our minds are defective because of our sin nature, and because of that, the importance of upholding the truth of Scripture, regardless of our emotional struggles with certain doctrines or our inability to understand certain verses, is what we are called to do. Why? The Bible says that man's heart is wicked above all things, and because we stray from the truth, we need to keep our gaze focused on Christ, fixated on the solid rock, our mighty fortress, feeding on his word alone for our truth. When we don't understand the text, remember, it is not God, it's us. We are the problem. If we can't figure something out, if we are not seeing the text and understanding its meaning, it's nothing to do with God's word. It's because we are failing to see it as we should see it. We know that God is holy, he's good and just, and we know he keeps his promises. For he works out all things according to the counsel of his will for those who love him. And again, that is why when we don't understand the text, it's us, not God. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, it sounds odd to think that love could be associated with a heresy, for Paul says it's the better way. However, anything in Scripture can be turned into a heresy. The world rejects the truth of Scripture, and so people will take it and twist it and try to make it palatable for the world, so then they'll see, yes, it's truth. So the question is, what is more important, love or truth? I'm sure many people are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. My Bible, it's titled The Way of Love. So my task tonight is to preach through those verses 1 through 8 and to understand what Paul really means about love so we can apply it to our lives. And only then we will be able to answer the question, does love triumph over truth? Paul penned this letter to the Corinthian church during his third missionary journey around 55 AD. Filled with Jew and Gentile Christians, this church was very prosperous. Paul spent about 18 months in Corinth, and though he expected to see some spiritual maturity within the congregation after his departure, he received word that the church was actually experiencing a digression in its growth and maturity. Issues of division, sacramental abuse, disorder during worship services, theological problems, and immoral behavior plagued the church. This large, prominent city in Rome was commercially diverse, but also very corrupt. The pagan patrons and their way of life had its influence on those in the church. In this letter, Paul responds to questions raised from a previous letter that we don't have at all. So we believe there actually was three letters to the church of Corinth, but we actually only have the two. But in this letter, he answers matters on marriage, divorce, food offered to idols, and spiritual gifts. In chapters 12 to 14, Paul addresses matters pertaining to spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of speaking in tongues. In chapter 12, Paul reminds them that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives these gifts to each, for he wills who he wants to give them to for his purposes and for edifying and building up the body of Christ. He stresses the importance of the unity as a body, for not one member is above the other member depending on the gift they get, for the body needs all its parts, big, small, weak, or strong, to function together as one united in Christ. At the end of chapter 12, Paul begins explaining the higher gifts that we see in chapter 14. However, before going further, he first desires to show them a still more excellent way. That is the essential condition of love as the required component in the employment of these gifts. So, our proposition for tonight, the key point of Paul's teaching is that we are nothing without love. That's the whole point, nothing without love. So in this section of chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, I'm sorry, in this chapter we see two sections. Number one, in verses 1 through 3, Paul contrasts two elements, spiritual gifts and love. In verses 4, 8 through 8a, Paul lists the axioms of love, which are embodied in the person of Christ. In the first verse, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul refers to the speaking in tongues first, probably because, due to the importance and now the problem that has come from it, that his church has placed on its gift. Previously in chapter 12, Paul touched on this a bit, speaking about the variety of gifts from the Spirit, emphasizing that they all come from the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, who empowers all for the common good of the church. That's the purpose, to build up the church. Love is the way in which this gift is to be used. And if the one with the gift of tongues does not have love, he will be disturbing and obtrusive like the sound of a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Eloquent speech from the tongues of men containing heavenly dialects of angels is nothing without love, for no one will want to listen to him. And it's interesting that Paul, when he talks about the unity of the body, all different parts of it, you know, when we think about a gong or a cymbal, those are instruments that stand out by themselves. When they do, it sounds terrible. I mean, can you imagine going to the Philharmonic and walking in there and seeing a gong and a cymbal, and that's it. But every part together, playing together, matched perfectly together, creates this harmonious, wonderful sound, and that's the point of the body of Christ. A few weeks back, I read a quote posted on Facebook from pastor and theologian Greg Boyd. Please listen to this. He writes, "This is the ultimate test of orthodoxy. It'd be far better to be wrong about the Trinity, the incarnation, and the inspiration of the Bible, and 100 other things, than to lack love. To lack love is the greatest heresy. This is the foundation of the kingdom." He used 1 Corinthians 13:1 for his inspiration. Now, I can understand what he's trying to attempt. He's trying to show that love supersedes all things. However, can you spot the heresy in this quote? It's not a verse. It's a quote. Can you see it in there? Now, there are other scriptures that point to love and talk about love that we all know about. In Romans 13:10, Paul tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Thank you. James writes, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." And 1 John 4:16 says, "God is love." However, though this quote from Greg Boyd emphasizes the importance of love contextually and doctrinally, he's in error. Now, when we look at the collective writings of the New Testament, we see a common theme that comes from all of the authors: defense of the faith. Obviously, we have letters that talk about doctrine, praise, correction, rebuking. But the reason we have the letters that we do was to fight off heretics, to keep them out of the church, to protect what we believe and to make a statement on this is what we are to believe. This is the truth. Whether it be Judaizers, those Jews who confess Jesus as the Messiah but believe that Gentiles should be circumcised, or the Gnostics, which is really a big issue then, that placed mystical knowledge as the major central distinctive role in their understanding of reality and salvation, or just those incorrect within the church, those that aren't mature, those who are growing in the faith that maybe don't understand certain teachings yet, but that's why we have the scriptures. And the inspired writings from Paul and all the other authors are there for correction, rebuke, exhortation, training, admonition, and praise. And these serve as our pillar and foundation in the doctrines of the Christian faith. We are to adhere to them and to use them to defend the faith. In his letters, Paul stresses the importance of holding firm to the truth and exhorted those of the church to teach these doctrines to the brethren. To Titus, regarding what an elder is responsible to do, Paul writes, "He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it." We are to look to the scriptures as our only source of truth. We are to handle God's word correctly, teaching in sound doctrine. We are to remember the threat of false teaching lies among us. Peter writes, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." We live in a time when the word of God lies subject to man and is denied to be inerrant by those who are considered to be part of the faith. However, it is we who are subject to the word. Carl Truman, professor of church history and theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, writes, "I never cease to be shocked by how little I have in common with many others in the UK who now claim the name evangelical. One can deny that the Bible is inspired. One can deny that justification is by grace through faith. One can deny that Christ is the only way to salvation. One can do all of these things and still remain a member in good standing of certain high-profile evangelical bodies." And though he's in the UK and he's talking about this, it is here. It is here everywhere. I mean, I feel, you know, going out and doing street witnessing, when I come across a Christian, I got to check him. And it's really sad. I no longer can go and, like, embrace that person. I actually kind of do, you know, like the dog sniffing the other dog, you know, just kind of checking them out. You do that. And it's sad because how many times have I come across Christians, they don't know the gospel. They don't know anything about the purpose of why we're here. They live like the world. Now, I'm not about trying to be legalistic or nothing like that or be a fruit inspector, but it is clear that there's only one way, one truth. And if we just, you know, water it down and try to make it palatable for the world, they're not going to hear it. Back to the text. In verse 2, Paul says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Hear that again. I am nothing. In chapter 1, verse 5 of this letter, Paul gives thanks to the Lord for the gifts of knowledge and speech that he gave to the Corinthians. But the Corinthians, just as they did with the speaking in tongues, they elevated the importance of knowledge and prophecy to a point where it propagated a conceited and puffed up attitude among the congregation. Now, Paul, he uses an exaggeration as far as how he writes this out, but he emphasized that if one had all of these gifts to the uttermost, all of it, he would be nothing without love. Now, among all of fallen humanity, Paul is probably the standout representative who exercised these gifts with the greatest of abilities. He was given special revelation from the Lord. He spoke in tongues. He was taken to the third heaven where he was revealed mysteries from God unutterable to men. He penned more than half the books of the New Testament. He had a deep faith in the power of God and on his calling as an apostle. For as he writes in 1 Corinthians 1:17, he was called to preach the gospel, and not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. But again, if he lacked love, the fruit of the Spirit, a love that marks the true nature of a Christian, as he wrote about in Romans 12, he would be nothing. Paul, in his turmoil over the salvation of his people, his fellow Jews said in Romans 9:3 that he'd rather be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers, his kinsmen in the flesh. Who would say such things? I love people, but I don't know if I'd say that. In Philippians 2, Paul, in speaking of the example of Christ, emphasized that we are have the same mind and same love which is in the mind of Christ. For Christ walked in love, gave himself up for us. God is love, and we are to have his mind above all things. Intellectual gifts of knowledge and understanding, scripture and mysteries of God continue to pose an issue within the church. The emphasis on doctrine exists, particularly in the Reformed tradition, goes hand in hand with intellectualism and can surely cause one to become puffed up. Now, we place a high regard on doctrine and theological astuteness because why? Paul placed a major importance on it. We see doctrine throughout the scriptures. We see it a lot. We study it. We talk about it. We truly enjoy it. We enjoy discussing the doctrines of grace with each other, pondering over the mysteries of God. Now, me being a seminary student, I mean, I love to read and study theology, and it never ends. I have a wish list on Amazon that has 537 books. Continues to grow. One day, I may get through all of them. I know I told Pastor Steve that I hope that when God glorifies me, that he just dumps all his information in my brain at one time. Everything I never read, he just dumps it all there. So I've got it. But the literary output from these guys is never-ending. Never ends. Learning and gleaning from the works of theological giants of the faith from over the last 2,000 years inspires us. It helps us draw closer to God more, ultimately causing us to savor in the sweetness of Christ and delight in the glorious riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, the problem that can arise from this is that theology can be absorbed for the wrong reasons. You know, I mentioned intellectualism. But however, the purpose for learning theology is doxological. We learn in order to praise and worship. Our communion with God is steeped in knowing who he is as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. This is what we have. This is what how we know about God. We seek to know God and to love others as he commanded. But this knowing can be dry and detached. And this theological detachment will reveal itself in our lackluster relations for others of the body and outside of the body. If we fail to apply our theology in our lives, a theology that fails to pour out through a display of love, then we have gained nothing. Some can forfeit their soul for the world of theology and gain nothing. As mentioned earlier, Jesus said that his disciples, his true disciples, will be known if they have love for each other. In Matthew 7:22-23, Jesus reminds us that there will be those who come to him saying, "Lord, Lord, we have done these things in your name. Look at what we've done." And he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." I think it's probably the worst thing in all Scripture. I don't want to hear that. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, the closing verse of this section, Paul writes, "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I have gained nothing." Materialism, selfishness, and greed are all attributes, regardless of culture, religion, that are morally reprehensible in society. Even a godless society, those things are really frowned upon. They reflect a lack of compassion and concern for fellow humans and their well-being. However, it's still out there. It's still constant. It's still the drive to get the car, to get the house, to get all those things. A self-sacrificial attitude as it pertains to charity and body affliction are deeds of the faith that can give the impression of a deep devotion and commitment to a cause. Now, these acts of service are always attention getters in society, and there have been those throughout the years that have performed these actions out of selfish motives, and yes, within the church. In the early years of the church, there was a lot of persecution going on. I mean, there still is today. But at this time, there was people that purposely became martyrs for the faith. Though the book of Revelation speaks of a special status reserved for those who are martyred in the name of Christ, Christ doesn't command us to do that. He says in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you, flee to the next town. Flee. Those who give away personal treasures for the benefit of others are highly praised in society. We see this on the news and the media. Even among fellow Christians, we read and hear of others in the faith living so self-sacrificially for Christ. However, I'm sure there's many of us that deep down inside, we may feel resentment towards them. They live a certain way that we wish we could live. And then we start to justify ourselves and say, oh, they're probably just, they're selfish about it. They want to seek praise. And so we start placing these ill-placed motives on them that it's just wrong to think. We should be praising God that these people feel called to do that. And he's blessed them to do that. However, when we do give, we are to remember that Christ's words, what he said in Matthew 6:3-4, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, on an interpretive note, among scholars, this verse has posed some difficulty in understanding what Paul actually meant. Because the word burned is put in there, and it's chronologically kind of out of place for that kind of persecution didn't really happen until about 10 years later with Nero. However, there was documentation of people being burned, but not the actual stake and that kind of thing, like the image that we have that we've learned through the years of martyrdom. However, the point of his statement is that doing this, whether it's taking beatings, whippings, receiving burns, or even being burned at the stake for meritorious righteousness without love means nothing. To sum it up, we are nothing without love. Now we come to probably one of the most well-known passages of Scripture, the second section. Paul writes, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. In this section, Paul personifies love. Now, it's not hard to see that Christ is this personification, for the spirit of love came from him. God manifests his love in the flesh for us, in the person and work of Christ. This is a Trinitarian love from all of them to us. We have the kind of love we have because God is Trinitarian. Now, in following the examples of those verses, Paul listed in the definition of love, we see that Christ was patient with the disciples and his followers in their lacking knowledge and faith in him as the Messiah. Christ was kind to those who came to him when asking questions regarding the kingdom, or to be fed, or for healing. Christ was not envious, nor did he boast in the miracles or signs he performed. Rather, he always gave glory to the Father for what he had done. For all things come from him, and he came to do all things in accordance with his will. Christ never came across as rude or arrogant to anyone. Even in the events leading up to his death, he was quiet to the authorities. He took the ridicule and the scorn. In Luke 23:34, he even cried to God the Father asking forgiveness for them because they know not what they do. Christ never insisted on his own way, for it was the way of the Father he always followed unto his death on the cross. And though he spoke of his death often, the purpose of it, he was fearful of it. He even shed blood and a sweat, but he never showed any signs of resentment to the people he came to die for, earning bitterness to his Father for sending him to die on the cross to be separated from him. Took it willingly. Christ furthermore demonstrated his hatred for wrongdoing. He cleared out the temple of money changers because they made his Father's house a place of trade and profit instead of offering and worship. He chastised the Pharisees for their failure to keep the more important, weightier matters of the law, which only show their outward cleanliness, but their inward filth. Covered their inward filth. Christ rejoiced in the true worship of God, for he said that those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And he spoke of the day he had returned to establish his kingdom to bring an end to evil and death. Christ bared all things. That is, he bore the scorn, humiliation, the pain, God's wrath, and the separation from his Father, all for the sake of the elect. Now, love does believe all things, as in the things and promises of God. However, love does not believe in every word someone tells us or the best about everything. Rather, love never ceases to have faith and never loses hope. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:13, when we are faithless, he will remain faithful. That is why love endures. Romans 8, 38-39 says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Though the spiritual, temporal gifts fade away, love remains forever. So does love triumph over truth? And getting back to this question, do you think that Greg Boyd's statement was written in the context in accordance with Paul was teaching of love? When we read what Paul wrote, he did not say that love is the better way regardless of error in doctrine. Rather, he was emphasizing that love is so important that it is even the far better way over true and complete knowledge of understanding of all things, all doctrine, all mysteries of God. Love triumphs over all. Having all knowledge of all things fails in comparison to having love. Now, if we follow the thinking from Mr. Boyd's quote, can you see the implications of his point? Are we then to say that while Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are wrong on the Trinity and the deity of Christ, that because they have love, we are to call them our brothers and sisters in the Lord? That's what he says. That's the implication of that. Forget their wrong doctrine. If they have love, they're part of the kingdom. Do you think the hundreds of thousands who have been and are currently being martyred every year are being killed because they lack love? No, they are being killed because they love the true God of Scripture and are in love, going to these hostile parts of the world where there are those that don't want to hear about the truth of Christ but would rather be loved in their error. Loving others in error never brings condemnation. And for Mr. Boyd to make a statement like he did is a disgrace and an insult to all of those who have died so many horrible, painful deaths on the mission field for the cause of Christ. Because they love the true God, who gave us his inerrant and infallible word, who gave us his Son born of a virgin, the second person of the Trinity, they hold firm to the promises he had given us and endured in love all things for the sake of Christ to their death. That is the truth of love. The revelation of the true God in Scripture is the saving truth that needs to be shared with all. For God has shown himself as the true God to be worshipped, praised, and adored in spirit. To say that it's okay for one to be wrong on the true nature and the character of God, as long as he has love, is failing to see the true love in Christ. The mystery of godliness was expressed in the purest form of love in the person and work of Christ at Calvary. If we don't know who the true God is, then we cannot possibly love the true God. They love false gods. That's it. And we will be committing spiritual adultery. It's the common theme through the Old Testament. It's Israel's turning away from the true God and worshiping false gods. Do they have love? They have love for the wrong God. John Lennon's attempt to write a song about love, unfortunately, did and does not live up to his expectations. For obviously, love can be misinterpreted. However, if we have the mind of Christ, we will not misinterpret it. We will see how the love of God triumphs over all things, especially when we grasp how costly it was. For we deserve to be in hell for our atrocities against a holy and mighty God. Now, we can never fully comprehend God, but he gave us the key element of who he is in his Son, Christ Jesus. In demonstration for his love for the lost, God entered into his fallen, sinful human race, his creation. He bore the sins of the world on his body, was nailed to a cross, bearing the wrath of the Father, and paid our fine that we could never afford. By his grace, we have been saved. If you have not come to understand the seriousness of your sin, you will never come to understand the depth of his love. If you have not turned away from your sin that leads to hell, you need to do so. You need to place your trust in Christ, our Lord and Savior. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you so much to be here with the church, Lord, with those you have called out as a people for you, Lord, to love you and to worship you. And Lord, I just pray that what's been shared tonight, Lord, just sinks into our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we remember that there's only one truth. So whoever comes to our door, whoever we meet on the street, whoever we know that's from a different religion, Lord, we know they serve the false gods. don't do anything, Lord. Lord, I ask that you help us share the truth of who you are with them so they turn from their sin and put their trust in you. Lord, I thank you for all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.